If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were in this same passage, I told you we are going to repeat the same verses, but we've got a different emphasis. The last time we spoke about hospitality. Now, I know that a number of you were busy for very, very legitimate reasons, helping out with that wedding reception way up at Camp Forward. And so there are probably at least twice as many people here this morning as there were then. The study that was in Acts 21 2 weeks ago is on the subject of hospitality. Not our hospitality, biblical hospitality, and what that was all about, and how even God shows it to us. You need to listen to that one. The video is up at the church website, the audio is up at the church website, or you can just do a search on YouTube and see the video there too. But you need to see that. But it covers the same passage of Scripture because there are several things going on in this passage, beginning in Acts 21, verse 1. Paul has just torn himself away. Very, very emotional moment from the Ephesian elders who he dearly loves and he knows he will never see again. It doesn't mean he's not going to write to them. Subsequent to this, he ends up writing the book of Ephesians. So he does write to them. However, this is just a touching, powerful treatise that Paul gives these guys instruction on how to lead the church and how to be leaders. When he tears himself away, he begins to move towards Jerusalem. And it's a long journey with a lot of stops along the way because they didn't just step on a plane and take a nonstop. It doesn't work that way. So chapter 21, verse 1, Luke joins the entourage as he's writing the book of Acts. And he says, after we, there's Luke, had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos, that's a Greek island. The next day, we went to Rhodes, another Greek island, and from there to Patara, another Greek island. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia and went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, now they're really in the eastern Mediterranean, they're south of Turkey, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. This is how you went. It was like a tramp steamer, except without the steam. It would be a cargo ship hauling grain or wine or oil to various parts of the Mediterranean. That's what they did. And they generally clung to the coast because it was safer to do that. Going out into the middle of the ocean, even the Mediterranean Sea, was very, very dangerous. It was done, but it was considered extremely dangerous. So they're hugging the coast as they're heading towards Israel. Finding disciples there in Tyre, we stayed with them 7 days. This is hospitality. We talked about that. Through the Spirit, now pay attention to this. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit is speaking. These are what we would call Spirit-filled believers. These are believers who love Jesus, who are part of the body of Christ, baptized by one Spirit into one body. They're believers. However, the Spirit is working powerfully in them and speaking through them, and because the Holy Spirit was speaking in them and through them, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now here's the question. Was that the Holy Spirit speaking to Paul? Or was the Holy Spirit speaking to them? And they said, Paul, don't go. This is dangerous. Think about that for a second. We'll get back to it. Verse 5. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, which is modern-day Akko in Israel, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, this is again aboard ship, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist. This is not Philip the Apostle. I mentioned that last time. Philip the Evangelist is a fellow that was one of the seven first deacons. Stephen, who was the first martyr, was one of the seven. Philip was another one. And when the persecution whipped up in Jerusalem, he was forced out and he ends up in Samaria. A revival breaks out. He also ends up heading down towards Gaza and he meets an Ethiopian eunuch with a scroll of Isaiah, which is highly unusual that you would have anybody personally owning a scroll of Isaiah. And then he speaks to the eunuch, the answers his questions, baptizes him. The guy's a Christian. That guy now heads back into North Africa where the gospel now goes through this Ethiopian eunuch. And then suddenly, zap, Philip is taken by the Holy Spirit to Caesarea where he remains. Apparently gets married and has a family. So this is that Philip. And he's one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters, verse 9, who had the gift of prophecy. Unmarried means they're probably younger than 16. After we had been there a number of days, there's the hospitality again, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. This is the same Agabus that we ran into back in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, who came down and he was prophesying there from Jerusalem, comes actually out of Jerusalem to meet with the disciples and tell them that there's going to be a huge famine in the land. He's a prophet. God told him, so he told everybody else. It's going to be a famine. And because of that, the disciples started a little mission of their own, taking care of each other, because since the famine was coming, they needed to make sure that they supplied people and took care of them. This is that same Agabus. So he comes down from Judea, and coming over to us, Luke says, he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem," this is the Jewish leadership, not the Jews in general, the Jewish leadership, "will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, let's get one thing out of the way first before we continue, and then we'll back up and talk about what's going on here. When Agabus takes Paul's belt, it's very demonstrative. When he wraps up or binds his hands and his feet, he kind of hogties himself. He's not saying this is precisely what's going to happen to Paul. He's saying Paul is going to be bound so that he cannot escape when he gets into Jerusalem. It's not that he's going to be hogtied necessarily. So keep that in mind. It's meant to make a point and a very, very powerful one. Verse 12, "When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem." Even Luke saying, we got to stop. Don't go to Jerusalem. This is getting serious. The Holy Spirit is speaking. He's saying it's going to go bad. Paul, don't go. Then Paul answered, verse 13, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." And after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's at about 2,400 feet in elevation, so it is up in the mountains. But Jerusalem is not the highest point in Israel. There's no way. But it is up there a bit. But because Jerusalem is the holy city, Jerusalem is that place where God staked out his claim. "This is mine," he says. It's a place that no matter what direction, north, south, east, west, or wherever you're coming from, even if you're coming from a higher peak, you always go up to Jerusalem. And you'll find that in the Bible all over the place. So after this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, verse 16. Some of the disciples came from Caesarea and accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. More hospitality. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. We haven't heard about him before. But there he is. He was definitely one of the early disciples. Now, first of all, let's back up here to verse 9. They're at the house of Philip the Evangelist in Caesarea. Caesarea is a very important place in the rest of the book of Acts. It's going to pop up again and again, and some really important things happen there. Things that you already know, you just may not remember it happened there. When we do our Israel tours, our very first stop is Caesarea. And you can walk around to these different places and go, oh, that happened here. And oh, that also happened here. And oh, you mean Paul was underneath that ruin of a building over there for like 2 years languishing down there? Yeah, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. He was there. So it's a very, very important place. And where Philip had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. We have had changes in the way that Christians look at women. And they have come over the centuries. They came slowly, but they happened nonetheless. This is not a feminist thing that I'm talking about, or as they used to call it back in the day when, women's lib and all of that. It's just, let's get down to the facts of what was going on. We've talked about women in ministry already, and we did a whole hour on that, a few months ago. Very, very important study, because it delineates some things. But one of the things that we touched on was women who were prophets or prophetesses. Now, women are different than men. Okay. Right there. Somebody watching on YouTube is going to start hurling rocks. The truth is, women are different than men. And men are different than women. Thank God. But not only do women have different biological functions and men have different biological functions, but we think differently than each other. And we have different priorities that are ingrained within us. And therefore, God has delineated certain roles. I don't care what the world has been saying lately, but men cannot have babies. Now, there have been people that actually quite troubling to me. I'm not phobic about anything. That's merely an insult to try and coerce a person into a way of thinking. But there have been women who have gone through various surgeries to become men who continue to have babies. And that is simply a modified female. That is not a male, because they are still performing physically what a female would do. Men and women are different. I had to make that commentary because sometimes you just wonder what in the world's going on. Let's make sure we know that we've got some lines here that we're working in that God has placed before us. But when it comes to ministry, once again, we talked about this, but we're going to go in a different direction here. There are female prophets, and they were listened to. They were heeded. One of the things that we mentioned about women in ministry is to make sure that the order was correct and that people could agree with what they were saying, is that almost always when you find a woman prophet, in fact, always in the Bible, you find that the woman is mentioned with her husband's name. So she has her husband's covering, her husband's approval. The authority chain from Christ down works. And she is no less of a person, but in that society, if a woman were independent of a husband and making declarations from God, they could kill her. That's the way it worked, unfortunately. But since the days of the New Testament, the very early New Testament, as the church began to Hellenize, and you know what that means, they became less Hebrew and more Greek, and doctrines began to shift and get added to. And that's where you get all kinds of strange dogmas in the church and things that the church has made up over the centuries. Women, increasingly, as the Middle Ages approached, were put in a lesser and lesser place as far as importance, as far as equality. There is no male or female when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. There are different roles, but there is no inequity as far as God is concerned. And he made it that way. But the church and other religious institutions have done a really dandy job of ruining things for women. Women prophets in the Bible, when you read about them, listen, they're heroes. They're heroines, not the drug, heroines. They are admired. They are held in high esteem, and they are people who speak for God. And they are under a proper authority, because in this case, he's got four unmarried daughters, this Philip the Evangelist. And Philip the Evangelist, therefore, is their papa. And they are operating under his oversight, and he is highly esteemed. Therefore, nobody's going to think these girls have gone rogue and they're just saying a bunch of religious stuff and what do we do about them? Because they have not only the authority but the approval of, well, the man in their life, which happens to be their papa. So when they speak, people listen. You have other prophetesses in the Bible. It's a hard word to say, isn't it? Like Deborah. Deborah led Israel. God put her in that position. But when it mentions her name, it also mentions her husband. So you know there's a proper order to things going on there. But as far as Israel is concerned, one of the Old Testament's greatest heroes, even up there with people like David. Nobody really equaled David in that heroic sense as far as looking back in the Old Testament. But even approaching that level of heroism was Deborah. And she was even the leader over her general, Barak, who helped defeat the Canaanites at Mount Tabor. And she judged Israel for a number of years. And if you wanted to find her, you went over to a place that today is right near or even perhaps in the city limits, nobody knows where precisely, of Ramallah. In what we would call the West Bank, the Israelis would call Samaria. The Bible calls Samaria. She sat under a palm tree. They have those there, you know. And it was shady, and people would come to her, and she would be a judge. Judging between somebody's got a dispute. She would judge lawsuits, judge legal disputes. And she would speak for God. Here's what the Lord God is saying. People would listen. There's another woman who's mentioned just briefly, but she was held in extremely high esteem as well, the prophetess Huldah. And she was held in such high esteem that when you go to Israel today, one of my very favorite places, and if you ever get the chance to go, and if you've been, it's probably the same with you, are what's called the South Temple Steps. They're a flight of stairs that are partly carved out of bedrock that lead from the south up the side of the hill to the Temple Mount, and to the there's a double gate and a triple gate as you ascend up to the temple through the platform itself where the temple was. The gates are known as the Huldah Gates because there was an enormous monument, not a statue, but more like a huge monolith with a pyramid at the top, almost like a fat obelisk, that used to sit outside those gates at a platform before you'd ascend the stairs. Prophetesses were hugely admired, and they were heroic. Eve, Deborah, Yael, you would pronounce her name Jael, J-A-E-L. She was associated with Deborah. Of course, if you know the story of Jael, she also helped deliver Israel by killing a Canaanite general when he was fleeing Deborah, and he runs into Jael's tent, and Jael gives him warm milk, and he falls asleep, and she kills him with a tent peg. Somebody once said nothing like that had ever entered his mind before. Sorry, I just had to do that. Okay, it's PG-13, I get it. But there was also another prophetess. Abigail was a prophetess and a heroic woman. Huldah. Prophetesses spoke God's mind on things by the Holy Spirit. And what they said was in concert with the Scripture. Keep that in mind. When prophets speak, they speak in concert with the Scripture. Now you have other prophets here. You have, first of all, somebody has been speaking to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul heard before he met with the Ephesian elders that you are going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to get in big trouble and I want you to go there. He heard that from God. He's telling this to people. People don't believe him. Don't go there. It's going to be bad. And yet you have prophets that keep reiterating he's going to get in trouble. And along comes Agabus. Of course, he meets with some people up there in Syria, and they're saying the same thing. Don't do it, up in Tyre. Don't do it. Don't do it. God is speaking? Yes, he is speaking. So is God speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Is he telling Paul, go, and you're going to get in trouble, but I'm telling you don't go because what, I made a mistake? No, not in the least. But Agabus is the most dramatic. And as he comes along when they're in Caesarea, he comes down from Jerusalem, and he goes up to Paul, and he removes his belt. His belt was usually, in those days, a belt of that sort was like a long piece of cloth that's wrapped around your robe. And it was used for utility purposes. You really didn't need it all the time, but it helped in lots of different ways. It was a robe, you know, so it's not exactly holding the robe up. It just kind of holds things together sometimes. And he takes this long piece of cloth, and he binds himself up, and he says, and thus, this man, the owner of this robe, is going to be taken prisoner in Jerusalem. Is he right? Of course he is. As you read along, you find out, yeah, this is exactly what happens by the end of this chapter. We're going to be there soon enough. Seriously. But I love what Agabus does. He acts out a prophecy. He uses something. And the Bible does that. Especially in the Old Testament, prophets would be told by God, I want you to do something because it's going to get their attention. And sometimes what they were told by God to do was outrageous. Like crazy. But you want to get these people's attention, you got to do it. And it happened. Hosea. The prophet Hosea. Poor Hosea. I feel so bad for him, and yet I admire him so much because Hosea stayed faithful to God and he believed God and he did exactly what God said, knowing that the cost, the price, the personal price he was going to pay was almost beyond measure. When God said, I want to show Israel how unfaithful they've been to me. So, Hosea, high-profile prophet that you are, I want you to go out and marry this particular prostitute who will never be faithful to you. And I want you to keep her. Don't divorce her. I want you to keep her. And God says to Israel through Hosea doing this, you can imagine Israel going, what are you doing? You're crazy. This is wickedness. Why are you marrying this prostitute who will never be faithful to you? And she immediately proves it. And Hosea says, because I made a covenant with her. And we've talked about covenants before, you know this. And therefore, we are family. Even though she goes out on me and doesn't treat me like family. We're family. Same blood runs in our veins. That's what a covenant did in their eyes back in those days. It should be in ours too. And God says to Israel through Hosea, you're like that prostitute. You have been going out on me and going out on me and going out on me again and again and again. And I've stayed faithful to you because you're my wife. And we made a covenant, and I made the covenant, and the covenant is until death us do part, and I never die. And Hosea acted out this prophecy, the way Agabus acted out a prophecy, the way Isaiah acted out a prophecy. You read the book of Isaiah, you find out that Isaiah, in order to make a point that Israel catch Israel's attention, the Bible says it. The Bible says it. He walked around naked for 3 years and barefoot to boot. For 3 years. Now, you're not supposed to do that. God says, you do it anyway. Because I'm going to make a point to Israel that that's like you. And here's this prophet who is not crazy. I mean, I've met some people who claim to be prophets where I kind of wonder what they're doing out on the street. and so have you. And you would think that would be Isaiah, but Isaiah has so much integrity and credibility that when he does this, man, it just grabs the people by the throat. Nobody wants to look at him because it's shameful what he's doing. Well, it was shameful what Israel was doing, and Assyria was coming. Jeremiah. Oh, I love this one. God told Jeremiah to buy a brand new, it says, sash. Like a sash you put around your waist. However, that's a very, very polite translation for loincloth. You know what a loincloth is. Underwear. And get this new sash and wear it and then take it quite a distance away, dig a hole and bury it. And then go back months later and put it on and wear it. Oh, no. Really? But it got everybody's attention, and they couldn't miss the message. All they could do was reject the message, but they couldn't miss it. Nobody could. Israel and Judah, I'll include them in the statement, even though we're talking about the whole 12 tribes, but especially the 10 tribes north of Judah and Benjamin, had gone idolatrous from the moment that Solomon died. And that idolatry rhymes with adultery. And idolatry is spiritual adultery. God is Israel's wife, kin, blood. And she has gone out on him by worshiping other gods, going out after other gods, having a romance with other gods and idols and what have you. God had to really rattle their cage and shake them up. Boy, I'll tell you, when we get to Judah, which eventually after Israel disappeared, they were taken captive by Assyria, that the remnant, as well as Judah and Benjamin, that were in the south, were now surrounded and laid siege by Babylon, and they're going to be exiled for 70 years before they can come back. And God will cure them of their idolatry, their spiritual adultery at that point. But Ezekiel was told by God, who is a very rational, sane man, but chosen by God to speak for him. I want you to lay around bound in ropes, tied up in ropes, just lay around. I want you to shave your head and then take some of the hair, throw it to the ground and hit it with a stick. Yeah, we laugh. I wonder what they thought, because they're going, what in the world are you doing? Let me tell you what God says. It's like that. Another time, he had to keep his face covered. Another time, he had to, in front of a whole bunch of people, dig a hole through a wall. See, this man is crazy. No, he's making a point at a very elementary level where anybody and their dog could understand it. Another time, God just said, you tremble. So he started trembling. And probably the most painful thing of all, which shows you how powerful a prophet Ezekiel was, because he was faithful to God and the things of God, was that his wife died. God caused it. And then God said, Ezekiel, and he loved his wife, you don't mourn for her, because I'm going to make a point that these people will never forget. And it was never forgotten. You read the book of Ezekiel. It's there forever. God used it. And here's the deal. Here comes Philip's daughters, and we could assume, maybe not safely, maybe safely, let's just leave that up in the air, that they prophesied. Maybe they did. Either way, in Caesarea, they're very concerned about Paul going up to Jerusalem, and he's now close. Jerusalem is only a couple of days away, 3 days away maybe, depending on how fast they want to go. So they're not that far. And suddenly he's being warned by Agabus, who comes down from there, don't go up there. This is what, not what I say, this is what God says. Everybody listen up. Takes the sash, ties himself up. This is what's going to happen if Paul goes there. And everybody says, no, don't go, please don't go. And all along they've been saying, don't go, you're in for trouble. Because the church up there, which is all Jewish, is under duress because it's under persecution. The Jewish leadership, who has rejected Jesus as Messiah, as opposed to those who have received him as Messiah, has all the cards, and they're attacking the church, and the church has been driven underground. And even though it's the center of church theology and doctrine, which is the 12 that are there as the council, these guys have to be very, very careful or they could get killed. And it's happened before. Paul is going up there and they're afraid he's going to get killed. What's the deal with the messages? Why is God saying this is going to happen? And everybody's saying, Paul, don't go. And Paul says, but God told me to go. Now, I've heard many sermons on this, even some at pastors' conferences. And I have to say that I love the pastors because many of them have been my friends, but when they've taught on this passage in pastors' conferences, love the book of Acts, that it's often taught that Paul was in the flesh. He was bound and determined to go there, that he was making a mistake because he was warned all along and he did it anyway. I don't believe that for a minute. And what's going to happen next? Paul gets there and he does a Jewish ritual. And therefore, Paul was in the flesh. He had made a big step back into Judaism and he wasn't really acting very Christian at that point. Oh, have we got some stuff to say about that next time? Very, very important things to say next time, especially. But you see, all these prophecies started with one that is not recorded directly for us, only implied, where Paul said, I have to go, and God has warned me. He said, this is going to happen. And everybody else is hearing from God, this is going to happen. And they take it as Paul shouldn't do this, and they tell him don't. Paul kept saying, God said I must. Who were the prophecies for? Everyone else. Paul already knew. God, of course, knew. He gave it. The prophecies that were given for other people. To let them know, don't be shocked when this happens to Paul. Even Agabus. Going to tie you up like this, Paul. Right. Paul knew that. God has already told him he's in for some bad times. And yet, everybody else was shocked and scared for Paul. Paul knew this. I must go. The prophecies that were uttered were for everyone else, for their benefit, so that they would know. God, when he speaks, knows what he's doing and knows what he wants to say. Sometimes we get so emotionally involved, and boy, I'll tell you, God's never told us not to do that. Just be careful of it, because we love one another. We get emotionally involved with each other because we love each other as Christ loved us, and he loves us, and it's not an academic love. It's genuine, to the core, to the heart. And when we know something bad is going to happen because the Lord might speak to your heart, you shouldn't do this, or it's going to be bad. The Lord has told them otherwise. Maybe the message is for you, to let you know God's in control. All prophecy is God speaking. That's what prophecy is. You say, well, yeah, it's predicting the future. No, that's only a part of it. And it's a part of it when God sees fit to do that. I've heard prophecies from people where they uttered things that they could not have known unless God told them that did come to pass. I've heard prophecies from people uttered about things that have not yet come to pass, and we have yet to see if they're going to be true or not. I've heard people make some predictions and say that was from God, pastors, people that weren't pastors. And yet those things never came to pass. I'm going to stick a warning in here right at the very beginning. The Bible, according to Moses, and you can read about all of this, is very, very picky about false prophets. If somebody claims the name of God and says something that God said is going to happen and it doesn't come to pass, this is the predictive elements of it, then you are not to listen to that person. Laws of Moses. In another place, somebody continues doing that, you take them out and kill them. I'm not recommending that. This was back then and that was with those guys. Okay? So we're not going there. But you see, they were talking about prophets. False prophecies can happen a lot. In other words, how do you know something's false? Well, there's two ways you can know. The first one is if they're predicting the future and it doesn't come to pass. Now, what if it's going to come to pass in the distant future? Fine. Then don't worry about it. But I've heard a lot of people predict things that never came to pass. In fact, the opposite happened. Are they false prophets? Only if they're a prophet. Anybody can sin and do something stupid, say something wrong. They could have, just before they utter that prophecy, the best piece of pizza they've ever eaten in their lives. And they're just, their digestive system in their brain is just, and God is speaking to me and they say something and it's not true. You take them out and kill them? There's no way. False prophets are dangerous. People that claim to speak for God and clearly are wrong. There are many false prophets throughout the history of the church. They continue to this day. People that claim to be prophets and utter false prophecies have nothing to do with them. Nothing. 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 But if your friend during a Bible study and a prayer happens to say something, you say, I think there was a prophecy. And they say it was, and it doesn't come to pass, or the opposite comes true, or it's the thing is canceled out by something else. They're not a false prophet. They have uttered a false prophecy, but they're not a false prophet. They got to take that up with God. Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, take care of all of this. And hopefully they'll recognize it. But anybody that speaks for God and says, God said, and they claim to be a prophet, and it doesn't come to pass, you have nothing to do with them. That's it. Watch out for that. Now, I've had pastors in my life that have uttered prophecies, and some of them haven't come to pass, and some because they were canceled out by other circumstances. But these pastors never claimed to be prophets. They never intended to be. So now they got an issue they got to take up with the Lord. But you can still have things to do with them because you know their integrity is intact. They just messed up for once. And let me tell you, pastors will do that. And I know that really good ones will do that, but they won't intend to. But how do you know something, a person is a prophet, is real or not? Well, number one, the prophecy is future predicting and it doesn't come true. And number two, and this is as important, if not more so, that if somebody says, God said, and it doesn't square with this book, God didn't say it. I know we talk about this a lot, but we're honing it down here to a very narrow track in this case, because it is true that the Bible, on the whole, from Genesis to Revelation, contains about 30% prophecy. If you were to break the Bible down into poetry and history and all of these things that we could put sort of, you know, earthly terms on, you would say one-third of the Bible is prophecy that says God said, God is speaking, God revealed, God spoke. That's prophecy. But never, ever forget that the entire Bible is inspired by God. All of it. Paul told Timothy, as Paul is sliding for home, his very last letter to Timothy, his very last letter that we know of anywhere, and he's about to be executed in Rome, and he writes this letter giving Timothy all the important last stuff. If you don't forget anything else, don't forget this. Or if you forget any, you know what I mean by that. Okay, I don't have to repeat. Scripture, all Scripture, how much is all? The Bible doesn't contain the truth. The Bible is the truth. I say it again. I say it a lot. Because the world more and more is pressing on the church that the Bible contains great truths. No, it doesn't. It is the truth, which is absolutely transcendent of such a lame statement as the Bible contains the truth. Once again, I'm repeating myself, but we got to keep saying it, that if the Bible only contains the truth, then who is anybody to say what part is true and what part isn't? You might as well roll the dice. The Bible is the truth. And the Bible is inspired. All Scripture is literally God-breathed. You have men who wrote the Bible. Perhaps some women were involved in parts of it. We're not entirely sure. But whoever it was, from herdsmen to intellectuals that were involved in writing this book, because God just went with his spirit. Isn't that nice? I love this new microphone. But that's what he did. And they wrote it down in their own styles. And they wrote it down with their own sense of color, so to speak. But all of it was inspired by God because it's what he wanted to say. The entire Bible is inspired. And that makes this entire book the voice of God. And if somebody comes along and says, oh, by the way, I believe the Bible is the word of God, and God has revealed this to us recently, and it contradicts with even one word that's going on here, this wins. And that, I keep at arm's length. Over the past year, despite all the weird stuff of 2020, it's like any other year. When I run into people, I meet people. I meet people at other churches. I meet people off the street. I talk to friends and whatever. And they start telling me, well, this church is teaching, da-da-da-da-da-da. And the Bible never says that. The Bible doesn't sanction it. The Bible never opened the door for it. It doesn't mean that God can't do some very interesting things. The Scripture was the Old Testament when Agabus came along and tied himself up. And you know, that was definitely a prophecy, and it was kind of weird, and it made its way into the New Testament because it was inspired by God. But there are people who will say things and do things that contradict the Scriptures. Or worse than that, and this is the contradicting the Scriptures, that's, you guys are well fed in the Word. You're well fed. But what's not easy to spot, you can spot a contradiction, but what's not easy to spot is an omission, where somebody will say things that God wants to take us all to heaven. This is true. But never warns that there is a burning hell that he is saving us from. And suddenly that church becomes a very happy place. But it's missing the point. Salvation is from something terrible that is necessary because God is a God of perfect justice and truth. Satan's deadliest tool, especially against Christians, but also chaining people in the world to iron balls so that they can't really move, is what he said to Eve when he said, did God really say? Folks, you got to know your word. Because when that happens, when somebody or some teaching or some book that I'm reading or whatever comes along and said, well, God didn't really say that. Or did God really say? You're hearing not the voice of God, you're hearing the voice of the enemy with a capital E. And when that happens, we should love prophecy. Not because it's a Christian novelty. We should love it because God is talking straight to us when we look at his word. And it's wonderful. Stuff is coming at us from all sides nowadays. The church in America is shrinking. I am not worried about it going away. The body of Christ isn't going anywhere. It could get down to five people, but I can tell you right now, Jesus is coming back with his bride, and that's big. I'm not worried about that, but it's a shame. But with the COVID thing and churches having to close, especially the bigger ones, God is starting to cut away, I think, a lot of dead wood. He said he would over in John 15. This we know. But there are also a lot of things happening in this world that people just aren't testing because it sounds so good. Or, and I've heard this many times over many years, and it still continues to this day, even in this region, where the worship at that church is just so amazing. It's got to be a great place to be, and their doctrine is right out of the pit. But you feel great because the music is a rock concert. That's why God gave us his word. He gave us this book. This is basic and it's fundamental. There's so much error in the church. And why? Because frankly, people just aren't in the word anymore. I don't know if any of you have ever wondered, but we have little nuances here at this church that we've just decided to do. They're not dogmatic and they're not doctrinal. They're just teaching tools. One of the teaching tools that we've elected to do is to never put, unless it's an extraordinary set of circumstances, we don't put scripture up on these screens. You know why? Because in churches that do that, people stop bringing their Bibles to church. You have a Bible. It is the greatest privilege that a Christian has ever owned, and it's in modern times. People didn't own Bibles until about 400 years ago. You wanted to learn the Bible, you had to go listen to it. That was the deal. Or it was done in Latin or Greek or something else. And you had to know those languages. And what if you were just an ordinary, uneducated peasant? Now we own these things. And we can carry them in our hand. Put them on your phone. That's weird, but there's nothing wrong with that. I just like a book. I use one on my phone all the time. I use one on my iPad or my computer. I use it all the time because it's quick reference. It's fast. But it's the Word of God. We need to be going through this book. We read it. I open it up. You're reading it. You see where these things are, and you can say, the devil can challenge me, and I can challenge right back, and I bury him because he cannot resist God's Word. But people aren't in the Word much anymore. And we need to be people of the Word. I love it when my Muslim friends in Turkey, who are Sufi Muslims and some Sunnis, who are friends, they're not radical, and they love to talk with me about the Bible. Not to convince me of anything about the Quran or Muhammad. They just love to talk about the Bible because they hear things from a Bible teacher like me, they've never heard before because they haven't heard real Bible teachers that often. And they call me and you, the people of the book. That was meant to be somewhat of an insult way back in the day when I find it the greatest compliment anybody could ever pay me. You're a person of the book. And we must be people of the book. Because without it, the door is open for error and for us to follow that error with no reason to contradict it. Without it, there's an erosion of doctrine. Without it, there's a weakening of the body of Christ. Because why do we have the Word? It strengthens the body. It encourages the body. It helps the Holy Spirit, so to speak. He gave it to us that we would believe it and he would work on it and transform us more and more into a mature Christian, maturity being a likeness to Jesus Christ himself. And even if we can't read, we can listen to it, but we've got to have it because God gave it. He's revealed himself in this book. He speaks through this book. It is inspired. It is his voice. And even though one-third of it is prophecy by definition, all of it is God speaking. And he tells us right from wrong, discerns truth from error, brings us into maturity, strengthens us, and all the above. Unfortunately, when we're not in the Word, the world Satan, our flesh, will arrange for us as Christians to get fattened up by spiritual junk food. We'll be unable to hear or discern the voice of God when he's speaking. How can any one of us hear God speak when we're not listening to him? So the prophetic warning spoken to Paul from God really weren't to prevent him from going to Jerusalem, but to prepare him and to prepare the people that were watching him walk into the lion's mouth, so to speak. It was going to be a long time before he was executed, but it was going to be a miserable time from there on out. It was going to be really, really tough. But God speaks to all of us. And the good news, the bad news, strange way of speaking sometimes, through women, through men, and today, somebody speaks outside the word, we test it with the word to see if it's true. And that's great. Because that's what we must do. Because it's God just taking care of us, making sure that we know that he hasn't forgotten us, and making us strong. The concern of the people who kept warning Paul came from love, not wanting anything to happen to Paul. Paul already knew. Well, have you ever tried to warn someone not to do something, but they were determined to go through with it because they knew it was what God wanted? Yes. I think we've all run into people like that. Maybe we have family members like that, friends like that, neighbors like that. And this is what, of course, was faced by Paul receiving that prophecy, and they thought he's ignoring God. But in my experience, as I said before, many times people can be mistaken or overly enthusiastic, and sadly, sometimes people can be delusional. And sometimes we just don't know what. We don't know what they're doing or what God is really saying. Like the people surrounding Paul. They're getting prophecies from God, but Paul's determined to go, and we believe Paul, but he said he heard from God too. He must be mistaken. They wanted to help, like the people in our lives we want to help too. Has God really spoken? We can't control him. We can't control what God's doing, and we can't control the people. We cannot control the people who are determined to say, well, I heard from God, but it doesn't fit what we think should happen. Or sometimes it doesn't fit the word. But we can do what the people did there in Caesarea, rather in Tyre. And just, I'm sorry, let me get that right. There we are in Caesarea. And they just finally gave up and they said, well, we're going to turn you over to God. We'll commit you into the Lord's hands. Sometimes with prophecy, some people speaking for God, sometimes even people applying scriptures to themselves saying, this is what God wants me to do, and you're not so sure about that. And you can't convince them otherwise. And they might be looking at trouble. Sometimes the only thing you're left with is to commit them over to God's hands. And taking our hands off, placing them into God's. It's the best and only thing we can do and should do. The results may not be as we wanted. Paul getting taken captive probably caused a lot of Christians to go, I warned him, I warned him, I warned him. But God warned him, and he already knew. But there are those people in our lives, you know. You just say, you shouldn't do that. And you've told them long and hard enough. You might have even wrapped your arms around their ankles to try and keep them from walking out the door and making a horrible mistake. And sometimes you just have to say, they're in God's hands. And sometimes it'll surprise you. Sometimes they were right. Because God was right. Maybe I was wrong. Stick with the word. The discernment is tremendous. You can judge truth from error, prophecy from false prophecy, if you know this book. Always get to know it. It's God speaking to us.